Assalamu alaikum, everyone. My name is Muhi Khwaja, American Muslim Community Foundation. Today on the Muslim Philanthropy Podcast, I'm honored to have on Ansa Tamara Gray. She is the founder and executive director of Rabata, and welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. I'm so happy to be here.
Of course, it's an absolute pleasure. We've had we've been able to meet each other through the Center on Muslim Philanthropy courses when I visited Minnesota, and just been able to follow the work of Rabata through friends and family who've taken a lot of the courses. So I'm really honored to just have a moment to chat with you and learn more about your background as well.
Yay!
I would love to just hear more about your family background, upbringing, personal, like your journey, and kind of how you've gotten to today, if you don't mind sharing a little bit more about your background.
Yeah, sure. So I'm here in Minnesota right now, and I started out here. So I was born in Minnesota. I went to suburban high school. I was a Christian, kind of, sort of evangelical styled Christian, definitely Protestant, though my father was Catholic. And I was a devoted believer, I would say. And when I graduated from high school, I was going into university. Between the summer of high school and university, I had sort of a crisis of faith, and that was the precursor to me eventually converting. So I converted in January 1985. That is before most of the people were born, probably, who are listening today.
I was like a month old at that point. Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. So that, now, becoming a Muslim in 1985 was, as a woman, was a very interesting community experience, let's say. I had a real deep belief. I had a real deep belief and a real connection to the aqidah. But I certainly had community difficulties, let's just say it that way. Not that there were not beautiful people. There were beautiful people, but there's a lot of confusion back then. And I had been a Christian, but I'd also been a very active feminist in this mid-80s style of feminism, which many people today don't really remember much about. But for me, it was a big deal, and it was important to me. And it was mostly around fairness in the workplace, fairness in salaries.
Sure.
Things like this. So,
which unfortunately are still things that we're fighting today. Yeah.
Yes, in the wider community. But what was really hard for me is what I saw in the Muslim community around women's issues and egalitarian sort of relationships between men and women in the community was just not there. I think that's the best way to put it. I felt shocked when I saw the space for women in the masjid, and even the books I was reading in 1985 were painful. And I say that with the full meaning, the semantic meaning of painful. They're physically painful to read. So I was just struggling, really. And I met a woman through the phone, actually. And she was in California. And I used to call her and talk to her about it. So I was already a Muslim, but I would call her with all of my messy stuff that I had learned, in quotes, right? And she would respond to me. And eventually, I came to this thought of, I need to learn from experts. The only way I'm going to survive this painful period is to really study Islam deeply. And so that was really my intention in moving to Syria. Now, it was 1985. Sheikh Hamza, mashallah, when he came on the scene, after me, he was around before me. He's older than me. As far as like knowing who he was and his influence and the whole influence that he had of going overseas, I was not privy to that or part of that. So I don't know why, maybe it was my suburban upbringing, but it didn't even occur to me to try to go overseas by myself. So I looked around for a young man from a country I would like to go to, and I found one from Syria, married him, and eventually we moved there. And that was, it just was the most wonderful, absolutely most wonderful thing of my life to move to Syria. And I had been there before mm-hmm. that visiting, so I knew that was going to be wonderful. But the learning process and just seeing Muslim women in action and seeing how they actually lived this religion changed me and healed me. It healed me from a lot of the pain that I had experienced while in the United States.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I stayed there for 20 years, and I had moved home in my own spiritual self. I had moved home. Wow. And that's not to say that there weren't irritating things. Of course, there were irritating things. You know, there are, paying a phone bill was an absolute horror. There were other things that were not fun, but they paled in front of what was really important to me, which was the ability to not just live my religion, but live it in an empowered sense and learn it in a very deep and rich and wide sense. So that's where I was planning to stay. I wasn't planning to come back here. I had no intention. But in 2012, and I think I'm over answering your question, you asked about sort of my background, and I've just walked some
it's okay.
a whole bunch of years here. But in 2012, I moved back to the 2011, the war started in Syria.
Yeah.
And so in 2012, I came back to the United States for 5 months. I'm still in those 5 months. I was coming back. I was coming here for a break from the violence, etc. And those 5 months are still going strong here in 2021.
So. Allah. We're talking and highlighting organizations that are women-led, women-focused for Women's History Month. So I wanted to kind of ask you, and you know, you talked about your upbringing and viewpoints on feminism and everything like that. So what does Women's History Month mean to you?
Well, I'm an educator, so it means a lot to me in many different ways. As an educator, I worked as a teacher. I worked as an administrator in schools, and when I came back to the United States, my nonprofit is soaked in the purposes of education. I do believe that education changes our situation, that education is a real tool it sounds cheesy, but to change the world. Like, education really can make real differences. And so Women's History Month is an opportunity to change the narrative. And that narrative is the narrative across borders and across histories that has taught all of us in schools or in books or what have you, that history has been built only by men. And for Muslim Women's History Month, so to speak, or how Muslim women are represented in Women's History Month is actually something that, when I lived in Syria, was kind of painful for me, because I couldn't find resources available that were at the high school level or lower to teach my students at that point, or all the students in the schools as well, about Muslim women in history in ways that were true to the real historical impact and import of women's lives. So I have a lot of emotions around Women's History Month. On one hand, I do think it's really important. I think it's critical. I think that's very important that our young people learn about women in history who truly impacted society, impacted science, impacted ways of thinking and ways of living across geographical and faith borders. At the same time, I struggle to know that when really well-intentioned teachers are hoping to teach about Muslim women, that often those resources are so limited. it's one of the things that we're working on, trying to provide for free for teachers, but it comes at that place. I wanted to say one more thing about Women's History Month, which is that we do tend to look at women in history, as we should, because that's the point. Like, history, learning from history teaches us about our present. But I think it's really important for people to meet women who are working on impacting society today. So we are living history. The work that we do today is living history. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an important part of Women's History Month. So I commend you for this podcast and the different women that you're going to be meeting, because it is important to learn more about women, what women are doing today, because it really helps us to understand, oh yeah, so women really do have a serious impact on society, whether we really know their names or not, although, and often we don't know their names historically, unfortunately.
Yeah, you know, I think for me, in this subset of philanthropy, and then looking at historical Muslim women, you know, the two that come to mind, you know, obviously the Khadija radiallahu anha was a businesswoman, right? So she had the means to give and benefit the community and support the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But beyond that, there was also Fatima al-Fihri, who endowed the Qarawain in Morocco. So, you know, utilizing the family wealth, and was able to leave behind a legacy that started the first university in the world.
Yeah, philanthropy is a really important word here, because actually her sister did as well. Her sister's name was Maryam.
Right, and for the mosque in Fez, right? Yeah.
Yeah, and with Khadija radiallahu anha, this is a modern term, philanthropy, but during the what we often called a boycott, although that's such a simple word for what really was happening to the Muslims and the other relatives of the Muslims at that time, she gave everything. She supported them. She purchased overpriced food so they could eat. She gave not right. just her emotion, but philanthropically, she gave everything to, in a very humanitarian, what we would call humanitarian philanthropy today. She supported everyone. And so we have good examples of that. And she isn't the only one. So we, you know, throughout our history, neither Khadija radiallahu anha nor Fatima al-Fahriya nor her sister, there are women again and again and again who give us excellent examples of philanthropy and an understanding of the importance of philanthropy. In fact, I would venture to say that Muslim women probably historically are unique in, have been unique in our ability to be philanthropically involved in our societies, because woven into the Islamic system is a system that allows for, maybe that's not the right word, but insists upon financial independence of women. And so unlike Europe and other places where women really didn't own their own property or have their own money, Muslim women historically always have. And of course, I know I'm talking about privileged societies that do have ownership, but that would be the same with men. So, you know, so women have had this. And so we can go back and look at philanthropic history of Muslim women. And alhamdulillah, and modern times as well, women are incredibly active in the philanthropic world.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that as well. It's always good to see just the historical and religious perspective on so many of these other topics that, you know, people maybe see from a very Western lens. So especially with philanthropy, it's good to try to demystify, and I like to say decolonize, philanthropy as well. You know, so let's talk a little bit more about, like, you know, you moved back to Minnesota, and in that time frame, like, when was it that you started Rabata?
I came here in 2012, and as I said, really thinking I was going to be here for 5 months, and I had a son who had just finished grade 9, and while I felt that I would be fine in Syria. I recognized that my son, I quickly recognized that for the sake of my son, I would have to stay here for longer. And I registered him in high school. When I did that, I immediately started looking for work. My husband as well was looking for work. My husband was looking for work globally, and I was looking for work here in Minnesota. My family's from here. I did mention that, but just to underline the reason for Minnesota,
yeah,
was I could have family support while we figured out what we're going to do. And I looked for work, and I couldn't find it. It was really a tough time for me. When I was in Syria, I had a really good job. I was known in my field and good at what I did. And I was really hard to be in a place where nobody knew me. I didn't have a reputation. People weren't interested or didn't need the kind of work maybe that I had done before. It was really to the degree that I tried to volunteer as an English teacher at a space here in Minnesota to teach English to adults. And I was told that I can't volunteer because I wasn't licensed to teach adults. So that was the day where I was just like, wow, I can't do anything. And it was just a really hard time. But subhanAllah, it was from Allah, because you can only clean your house so many times. I rented a cute little yellow house right next door to my brother, which was such a blessing because I had him right next door. And that was just a wonderful opportunity to be so close to him. But again, you can only clean your house so many times. And so eventually it was just too much. And we started talking. I had done this tour in the summer. So I was here for 5 months. And in Ramadan was in August that year, 2012. And my students had said, well, look, you're here. Let's take you around the United States. You can meet other women. They can meet you. Basically, they wanted other women to meet me. And I agreed in Ramadan to travel all across the United States and give talks. I gave 69 talks that Ramadan. And I'm telling
you,
I don't know what I was thinking. I knew what I was thinking. I was thinking, yeah, my family, what are they going to do with me in Ramadan? Like my parents, who are not Muslim, Allah Hadiyon, they I'm fasting. It's hard for them. In August in Minnesota, the day is long. And so I thought, oh, good idea. And it was a good idea. It was a blessing, but it wasn't easy. Anyway, so during that time, I was really shocked. That educational trip really for me was an educational trip where I was so surprised to see that it seemed to me that Muslim women, after 20 years of being away from this country, that Muslim women were pretty much in the same state that they had been in when I left. And I mean, as in the masjid, in their involvement in the masjid, what they were receiving from the masjid, what they were receiving educationally from the masjid or from other institutions, their access to knowledge, their access to scholars, their access to, even just their access to feeling good about being Muslim women. I was meeting very empowered women, powerful women, not empowered, powerful women that were at the top of their field, engineers and doctors and teachers and pharmacists and businesswomen and you name it. But when it came to issues around the masjid or around Islam, because the masjid symbolizes in America, the masjid really symbolizes deen in so many ways. So I found in that respect, women were really left out. And their voices were not heard, and they felt disempowered. They felt at a loss, and they really felt that Islam was the culprit. And some were polite and didn't say it that way. Some said it straight up that way.
Yeah.
And I was sitting in my home in this little yellow house in West St. Paul. Had been looking for a job for about 6 weeks. As I said, I had cleaned my house enough. I couldn't do that anymore. And I said, what am I going to do? You know, what am I going to do? And I didn't mean there even financially. I didn't have a lot of money. I'd saved a little bit. My husband at this point had found a postdoctorate appointment in St. Andrews in Scotland. So he was sending me money monthly. So we weren't together. That was really hard. But alhamdulillah, we were living skimpily, but it was fine. And I was, what am I going to do? And also, what am I going to do about this problem? And there's another point I really want to add here. The war in Syria was really hard for me to be away from. I had survivor's guilt. This idea, and I'm not Syrian. I don't have a Syrian passport. I'm not Syrian. And I really was struggling with my feelings of pain and fear for the people that I had left behind that I love so dearly, friends, family, teachers, students. And that was just a really difficult time. And I remember this moment of saying, okay, Tamara, you can do nothing about that. Nothing. Like nobody even cared what my opinion was. And I don't mean that in any sort of bitter way. Of course they don't care. Who am I? You know, I can do nothing about what's happening in Syria. Nothing. But I can take what Syria gave me and help others. And that was that moment where I said, okay, what are we going to do? And we actually started with this, the Ribat program, the online academic program, because I really, as I started this whole thing out saying, I really believe in the power of education to change the situation of people. And we did one pilot class online. I'd never taught a serious online class before. I was living in a dictatorship for 20 years. I wasn't even on Facebook. I was kind of afraid of all of it, if you want to know the truth. But that was what was available. So we did that, and we did that first. It was really well received. Most importantly, from my perspective, I felt that I was able to teach in the way that was important to me, which was and remains more than just giving information. It's about feeling where the students are, what are their needs, giving certainly a solid curriculum. I'm a curriculum specialist, so curriculum is important. A solid curriculum, but that understands that part of curriculum is the student. Curriculum doesn't stand alone as a book. It is in a relationship to who is teaching and who is learning. And I felt that online I could break that barrier of distance that I had expected. I'd expected a barrier of distance. And I felt that, no, we have been able to break that. So we went through the process of really building what became Ribat. And I don't know, we have something like 40 some classes now, three certificate programs. And we're graduating our first graduating class this year in the Ribat Teacher Certificate. And our other
really exciting
for religious leadership. And we're hoping to do that in a couple of years. We're really very traditional. I'm not trying to do something that is Western. I really am trying to do something that is very old and slow and deep and wide and makes real changes of joy and happiness in people's lives, personally and in communities.
So. That's really beautiful to hear. And I'm glad that you were able to take something that was causing you despair, feeling like you weren't able to do anything about the situation in Syria, but then really looking at like what you could control in that situation, and utilizing everything that you had learned in Syria to benefit other people. So thank you for sharing more about that. When you were in Syria learning from your teachers, I'm sure the suhba and just like the presence of being with those scholars was such a critical component of that experience. How did you try to translate that into the online experience? You talked about the curriculum, you talked about really seeing where the students were and building that. But I would imagine, you know, hopefully the travel that you did that Ramadan and those 60 plus seminars that you taught, which is phenomenal to think of, so that in itself is something to showcase. And what was it from those experiences that you wanted to pull in, and how have you been able to cultivate such a deep connection with all of the students?
My answer to that is going to be twofold, possibly threefold. On one hand, it's an education, it's a methodological, a pedagogical answer, which is that the way I restructured homework so that it would be very pragmatic, and so that I could hear from the students their personal responses to that pragmatic homework that interacts with the sort of lecture style in class. Zoom is so popular now. At the time, Zoom didn't exist when we first started, and we use a different software that has a heavier load, so it was really difficult to bring people on in with their with a video. So we mostly had chat rooms. We did have a synchronous classroom, but because of that, I wasn't able to do a lot of activities, especially in my larger classes. So I tried to put the activities there through homework. And those activities, I use a lot of reflection, and that helped me get to know them. So on one hand, it was pedagogical. Another hand, it was systemic in that we placed into this system a yearly retreat so that we would be able to meet students, those who could come. And for those who want a certificate, we made it a requirement. Obviously, because of COVID, we have lightened that up a bit right now. But in the beginning, we felt it was very important. And also now there are more ways to meet people as far as like through Zoom and this and that, you can really find out who they are. And I've also met people in person outside of retreat. So that I think is second, really making that a priority to meet people, give them the opportunity to either come here and meet me, or if I'm already somewhere, to meet them. But the third one, this is probably the one that I was worried about. So those first two, you can do that. But the third one, what I wanted to know, can I recreate the what happens in a room? So what happens in a classroom, can I recreate that online? And I did a lot of research in what is called today digital religion. Digital religion, there's a lot of books out there if you're interested, if anyone is interested. It's really a fascinating topic. And the books and research started coming out actually in the 90s. And it talks about what is this experience of being online with people. And I really sank into that a bit, or maybe that's not the right word. I really sat with these writings for a while to think about this and think about Islamic thought around what is space and time. And I decided that space and time belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it is only my limited human capacity that thinks that when I'm in a space, I have to be in an office or a classroom, which I'm in an office right now, that in the space of internet, this is another type of space. And just as the angels surround us in a classroom or in a masjid, the angels can surround us, the whole world, if you will, if we're all in classroom together on the internet. Once I broke through my own perception barrier, I could then see this as a space that we are all in together. Once I felt that this is a space we are all in together, I was able to access the feelings of the ahwal, I don't know what, the states of being, if you will, it's difficult, that are part of a classroom in a physical space, because I removed that intellectual barrier for myself. But yeah, this is all. And I had research to back it up. So I felt like I was walking on the path of researchers and such, along with, of course, the spiritual aspect of working to be in space with other people. So that's the third one. That was, I believe, the most important. The other two certainly are important, but that third one was really important. And then, of course, when I invited my friends to teach at Ribat, because I wanted that experience for everyone. So when I invited my friends to teach, some of them were really, they had never done anything online before like this. And they were really skeptical about how is this going to work. And I remember telling them, look, just put something in front of you and talk to that thing first, right? So you can practice. And then giving them the whole speech about space and time. And yeah, so now we laugh about how they used to put their children's stuffed animals in front of them and talk to the teddy bear, you know. But yeah, alhamdulillah. So I think the most important answer to what you asked is that third one. Just really understanding that space and time is not limited as we think it is.
Yeah. Over the years, you know, can you share a little bit more about like how many students have come through the programs and just kind of the success stories that you want to share?
Yeah, I'd love to. We started out that first year in that first pilot program with 100 students in that first class. I was really surprised at the number of people that signed up and really pleased with that experience. Since then, I'm not the numbers detailed person, so forgive me for just giving you round numbers, but now we have over 4,000 students. I think it might be 5,000 students in our system of students who come in and take classes, and they might take one and then not come for a semester and come back. And I'm happy with that. I think that it's important to feel like you can look at your life and see what you can do now. I don't want our program to be a high pressure program where people are made to feel guilty because they can't take a class this semester or because they have to just take some time and then they'll come back, especially with women and the seasons of women's lives. It's really important to have that feeling of ease, I guess. On the other hand, we've had students who have popped in and taken 5, 6, 7, 8 classes in a semester in order to catch up because they wanted to be in the first graduating class. And I'm really proud of our first graduating class. It's really a group. Our graduation is at the end of this month. You're certainly invited to join us in our online program. And we have, one of the things I'm very proud of is that we have doctors, practicing doctors who are graduating. We have authors who are graduating, teachers who are graduating, homeschooling moms who are graduating. Women from all different backgrounds and ages and ethnicities and places in the world that are graduating in our first class. And I think that really represents what we're trying to do. We really want women around the world to have access to this kind of knowledge. It's always been difficult for women to travel. And now it's okay. Like, you can travel to your couch and turn on your computer. One of the things that I'm especially proud of is our Arabic program, because we've had a number of women, especially converts. And as a convert myself, this really touches my heart, who have come and taken our level 0 Arabic class and then told us, it's the first time in my life I've ever read a page of Quran. Or last year, we do a special program every Ramadan. It's called a slow reading, and we read so slowly. Like, if you think you know what slow reading is, you don't. It's so slow. It's just so slow. But because of it, in Ramadan last year, we had a number of women who this is the third year we've done it. So, but last year we had more because it was COVID, so we did it online. Previous to that, we did it in person. But the numbers of women who for the first time in their life have been able to read the entire Quran, it's just been heartwarming because of how they feel about it as well. Yeah. They feel like they have access to the Quran. And the other thing is that one of the things we're doing, the graduates, we started a new program for children called Dragonflies. And here we're using our graduates to teach. So why am I mentioning that? Because I think it's important. One of the ways we amplify women's power, and one of the ways that we really help women see what they can do to impact society, is that when they're taking a degree, we are giving them a job. So it's Dragonflies is paid work. We pay them to teach. And we're just really proud of them. And I'm hoping that our communities will begin to insist that their weekend teachers, their full-time Islamic studies school teachers, have taken something somewhere. I believe in my program, but something somewhere. So because we want our Islamic studies teachers to be the best of teachers, to have actual teaching experience, theory and philosophy, along with the ilm of Islam,
right,
understanding. So yeah, I'm I'm very proud. I'm proud of all the parts of our program. And we've also got, like, we're moved on now, level three and level four. I don't call them years. I call them levels, because it's understood that you might take 2 or 3 years to complete a level. Or You can just finish a level in 1 year. But that's an unusual, I won't say it's unusual, but it's unique. It's a unique approach, you know. And the other thing that we've tried to, that we've done is in move. So we really saw the importance of online learning, academic learning for Muslim women, that is both grounded in traditionalism and at the same time uses modern methodologies, modern pedagogy. But at the same time, if you look at books, who's writing books, and even historically, how many women have written books, and what textbooks are we going to use? We really found a lack of Muslim women authors. And so that's why we started our publishing company, so that we can, of course, our nonprofit publishing project, I should call it, it's not a separate company, in order to support the work of Ribat, and also to really get started putting out their novels for young people, where the characters are normative Muslims who are living their lives. If you look at the books that are out there, especially that were out there in 2014 when we started, they're, mashallah, there are many more now that are much improved. Alhamdulillah, there's a real change. But at that time, you couldn't find a book with a Muslim character who was normative. By that, I mean that either their problem in the plot of the story was their religion, or terrorism was involved in one way or another, or some other sort of Orientalist trope.
Sure.
So, yeah. Alhamdulillah. That's another thing that we did in order to support our educational programming.
No, I really like your vision of, you know, creating people who have sound methodology and historical understanding of the religion, and to be able to have skills that any teacher would have, but then hopefully seeing these people in weekend programs and full-time schools and everything like that. You know, I'm thinking of my own experience from, elementary school through high school, attending the local Muslim Sunday school, and, you know, really appreciate the volunteer hours and times that each of those teachers put in, whether it was for Islamic studies or Tajweed or Arabic or any number of topics. But had they have been a professional, or at least had the training to be a teacher, or to come from that perspective of the religious background and how the curriculum is a core part of that, I think it would have been a much more transformational experience. But definitely from what I retained through those years, I'm really grateful for what I learned. But just to think of how much better it could have been.
You were also lucky that you had a good experience. Not everyone has a good experience.
Yeah.
You know, we hear a lot of sad stories and unfortunate stories. And especially when the student is comparing their public school trained teacher to their weekend school teachers not trained, if there isn't some sort of forgiving attitude there, it can be a little discombobulating. So I really think it's critical that we professionalize our schools, our Islamic schools, we professionalize our weekend schools, we professionalize our masajid. I mean, from philanthropy and fundraising to we have imams in our masajid. I think we should have a female religious scholar in every masjid.
Definitely.
We're getting ready to graduate. That's our next class. So our first was Ribat teacher certificate. The next is religious leadership certificate. And I'm certainly hoping that graduating class, which probably will be 2025, inshallah, that graduating class will find work in communities. And I know here in Minnesota, we have a masjid that was looking for a female religious scholar a couple of years ago. They couldn't find one. And so they ended up hiring, so they have an imam, they ended up hiring a male religious scholar as well. So I commend them for really giving it a try. They really wanted a woman because they have an imam already. They couldn't find one and they still hired a religious scholar. But I'm hoping in the next couple of years that all of the masajid that are serious and have those and have a community of people will recognize the importance of this. We're a minority. We need to be taking care of our communities. We need to be uplifting our women and
makes sense.
And the men and everyone, the families. And we have to have that place that the that message should be that place that unites us and helps us and nourishes us and helps us to grow into the communities that we need to be to sustain for the next generation or two or three or 10. Seven, I think, is the number of generations we're supposed to be thinking about.
Yeah. I really like the vision here, and seeing that it will take time, I think there's also room for the community to kind of catch up with what the, not expectations, but really the need of the community and being able to provide that. So in regard, and you mentioned something about like, you know, having our institutions also be active in philanthropy and fundraising, and, you know, it was heartwarming to see you in those classes at the Center on Muslim Philanthropy and receiving your certificate in fundraising management from Indiana University. So tell us a little bit more on how those courses have helped. And, you know, Rabat is one of many organizations that has somebody dedicated as a development staff member. You guys have Afshan on the team. So tell us a little bit more about like structurally running the nonprofit, how that has helped the organization grow.
Well, first of all, I'm so grateful for those classes because, and I have, as you said, I completed my certificate, and I'm underlining it because I want people to understand how important it is. It's really important that we professionalize fundraising because money is such an amana in the nonprofit world. What is more, it's Muslim nonprofits are carrying two very trembling amanas in our hands. Money and human hearts. And that is such a heavy burden and such a also responsibility that anything we can do to educate ourselves and know how to do that better is fuddled, I would say, as an obligation upon us. I mean, technically, I couldn't say it's a fuddled, but you understand what I mean. It's very important. And the classes themselves, the reason we have a development director is the classes. So Afsha and I took those together. Afsha is my development director. And I recognize the work that has to go into fundraising to do it responsibly, to do it in a classy way so that I'm not holding people hostage in any space or pressuring people in ways that would make them feel uncomfortable, but at the same time, giving people opportunity to give and leave that legacy, do that sadaqah jariyah, do that sadaqah that will help them go to Jannah. So there's opportunity to give people. And I'm an executive director, like I really carry that role. And you introduced me like that, but I wear a lot of hats. So I really do carry the role of executive director, meaning that I run the nonprofit, I know what's going on. But to make sure that our fundraising was fully just well-rounded and doing all of the things that can be done, because we learn so much in those classes. That is one of the reasons why we have a director of development. And we have a team. We have a volunteer coordinator. Which is also been important and part of our learning through this certification, because we recognize how we have to value our volunteers so they don't burn out, and just value them because they're doing great work, mashallah. And an organization like Robota can't move without our volunteers. We have over 200 volunteers, mashallah.
That's great.
Yeah, and I think the other thing, the question about structurally is that we really learned this idea that an annual sustainability fund is something you have to do every year. And that is that focused thing. And you don't lean on that to do other things. And we learned so much, but I underline that one because I think a lot of Muslim organizations make that mistake. And they end up using their annual sustainability fund for a capital campaign so that they can build their mosque or so they can fix a roof or so they can whatever. And to learn the difference between the campaigns and to learn how to approach in new creative ways at that annual sustainability fund was just so helpful. And really like the nitty gritty numbers too. So how many people do you need to give this much money so that you can have a successful fundraiser? All of that too was really important. And we've always done an educational fundraiser. So we did that even before our training. But certainly the training made it even better. It brought it to a different level. And alhamdulillah, like financially as well as an organization, we've really improved since we got our certification. So alhamdulillah. And I know that that has a lot to do with when you're professionalized. And also I want to give credit to our volunteers and our students and the people who are the donors, because our donors are our beneficiaries too. Like it's all mixed in together.
Yeah, definitely. You know, it's great to see that the organization's been able to implement a lot of the things that you've learned, and also enriching to see somebody in your capacity who is probably busy doing so many things, prioritizing those courses as well for the organization. You know, I'd love to see more board members, founders, executive directors, not just the development staff, taking those classes, so that it's multiple people at the organization who understand it, who can implement it, and that's going to make the organizations much stronger.
You know, as I said, I believe in education, and I believe that education changes your situation. And I've gotten trained in all sorts of businessy things. I'm an educator, and my doctorate is in leadership, but in the world of education and theory, not in business leadership. But I've taken a lot of training classes because I want to do this job well. And I think that it is our responsibility for board members and whoever to say, I don't know everything. And I finished my doctorate and went and registered. Like I had a doctorate and I registered in a local community college so that I could take some accounting classes. So
that, yeah.
We've got to be lifelong learners and realize what we don't know. And I didn't do that because I want to be the accountant of Robota. I know better than to think that a few classes can make me the accountant of Robota. But I did that because I want to ask the right questions.
Right.
I want to read the paperwork correctly. I want to understand. And so, yeah, I took there were three courses that I took in the local community college in accounting.
I'm going to have to, you know, people will be requesting you to be teaching so many different things other than like religious methodology and Islamic history and other stuff. Now the secret's out.
I'm interested in a million things. So I'm always, and I enjoy, I'm teaching pasta, how to make homemade pasta right now.
That's awesome.
So I enjoy that new thing every once in a while to teach it or to learn, but these things were not things I did for fun. These are things I did because I felt it was important and necessary. I also try to learn things for fun, but that's a whole nother, that's a different thing, you know?
Yeah. Anything else that you'd like to cover about Robota that we maybe left out?
Well, I think it's important for people to understand that Robota really is by women and for women. Our board is 100% women. Our work is really focused on the seasons of women's lives, the needs of women. We really try to be conscientious about the different ages and stages that women live through, which are different than men. And we also, we care a lot about understanding global and ethnic differences. And we really are intentional about being diverse. And when we look at our teaching staff or our board members or things like this, we really do make an effort to invite teachers and board members or leadership or volunteers or staff members or what have you that are more representative of the Muslim world than just whoever pops up in our face because we know those people. You know, and what we're trying to do is through education, creative education. So that means what can we do that's really different? How can we do something new that changes your life? And through changing that one person, like really giving someone a new opportunity for joy. We really believe that, especially in women, that women are creators of culture and women are sustainers of culture. And through this, we really believe that we are erasing, hopefully, we're healing, that's a better word, healing a lot of the pain that women have experienced in our masjids from certain leaders, and giving them another opportunity for community and for faith and joyful faith and growth. And we're always about millions of programs. We're an octopus. This is what Iman says, our director of education. Everything's an octopus. But that's because you always need something new. And I think you have to stay on top of things. You have to stay on top of what the world needs. We're looking now into what can we do around educating around domestic violence during the pandemic. And the reason for that is because it's a need right now. So I think it's really important to always be looking and thinking about how do we serve the community better? How do we serve women better? What are we going to do next to really serve women? What book needs to be written? What article, what curriculum program needs to be done? And this is Women's History Month. So I do want to underline that we have a program called Leadership and Legacy. It is 100% free teacher materials that have been written with a public school teacher in mind about Muslim women in history. So they can go to our website, rabatat.org, look at the educational materials that are available. They're also on Teachers Pay Teachers, and they're a free download, posters as well as unit plans. If you are not a teacher, bring it to your public school. If your kids are in public school, you can bring it there. Of course, it works in Muslim schools as well. We usually have an Islamic school additional material, but we've made it specifically for public schools because our Muslim children are in public schools and they need to have, and teachers need free materials that they can use that bring forth Muslim women in a positive way and in a way that changes the stereotypes around Muslim women, both for the Muslim children and the children of other faiths, so that they can grow up in this society and have respect for Muslim women, and Muslim women themselves can feel proud of who they are and where they come from.
Yeah, I mean, back when I was in elementary school and middle school and throughout the 90s and early 2000s, like just having a paragraph on Islam, like that was it, right? Oh, yeah. And it was like, oh, great, that's all I get to learn about my faith in my school. And, you know, I'll bring in some samosas and everybody will be happy, right?
Went to a school here in Minneapolis. We were invited as authors. So they were doing an author day, and through Daybreak we were invited. And we have a book called Sophia's Journal, and the author is Najia Maxfield. She's my co-author for the Project Lena book that's for converts. Anyway, it's a book about American history. So we went together, she and I, Najia and I, and we did a rookie teacher mistake. So of course, what does a rookie teacher do? You hand out the materials before you tell them what you want them to do. And so we handed out the books that we had brought to share with the students before we made our little presentation about what it means to be an author and how is a book published, because that's what we have been asked to do. Anyway, so the kids were looking through them, and there was a child, a young boy, who I was watching him from the front of the room. He was just really looking at the book, and he jabbed his friend with his elbow and he said, "Oh my God, look at this. She said, Bismillah." And the book is not about Islam at all. It's actually about American history, but there's a character in there. The main character is a Muslim. And so Najia, as the author, has her using some phrases that are really normative for Muslims, like Salaam Alaikum and Bismillah and this and that here and there. And this child, his face just lit up. And we have, in Minneapolis, we have 10% of the population of children in the schools are Muslim. 10% in the city of Minneapolis. Yeah. So think about how important it is for them to have books where the character is a positive character. And their friends see that too. And again, the book is not about Islam. The book is about American history. But it was such a heartwarming experience, and it just underlined and proved the importance of this work. And that all, you know, that's an again and again kind of thing.
For sure. you know, I really commend you for all of the great work that you're doing, from the thought leadership to creating change and agency and empowering women all across the country and the globe. You know, more people can find out about you at rabata.org, the great work that you're doing. I do want to mention we are launching a women's giving circle. It's going to be national. It's going to be for women coming together to give $400 or more to a pooled fund that then they can nominate different nonprofit organizations. The group, which will be, again, national, will review all of those nonprofits together. They'll vote on them. The end recipient organizations, the top two or three, will get the funding from the entire group. So it's an initiative that we're launching this year, and would love for more members to learn about. And giving circles, you can find out about on our website as well. So thank you so much, Ansa Tamara Gray. We really appreciate all of the work that you do, and it's been a really delightful conversation.
Thank you. Thank you very much. That giving circle sounds wonderful.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to implementing it this month. All right. Thank you so much, Shalom.